Thank you. Okay, I'm just going to pray. Lord, thank you for the encouragements this morning, Lord, of so many things, Lord, that confirm, Lord, the word that you've given to me this morning. And just pray, Lord Jesus, as we turn to your word, Lord, that our hearts would be open and willing to receive all that you have to say to us this morning. Amen. So the last time I spoke, I finished up by talking about Peter and how God doesn't need us, and about Peter using his boat to allow Christ to speak to the many people on the bank of the river, and maybe him feeling rather proud that it was his boat that was used, his vessel. And then a few chapters later, seeing Christ walk out on the water and realizing that actually Christ could have preached just standing on the water if he needed to. He could have done it without Peter, but he didn't. He chose to use him instead. So this morning, I want to really kind of follow on that theme. And I want to kind of press a little bit further, looking at the first four chapters of Corinthians. So I need to set a little bit of context for you for what we're going to read, because the context makes what you read make so much more sense. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And it's a church that has absorbed the culture of the very liberal city that it's based in. And it finds itself with many really deeply troubling issues in the church. Paul mentions a man sleeping with his father's wife. Not good. There's many other deeply immoral issues going on, perverse things. And Paul talks about the fact that in the church, no one seems particularly bothered by what's happening. There are legal battles playing out between members of the same congregation in court. So many issues, and yet Paul takes the first four chapters of his letter, a huge section, to talk about something else altogether, sectarianism. You kind of think it's remarkable, isn't it, that Paul doesn't immediately seek to address the big sins, the sexual immorality, the this or that, but actually he goes instead straight for one which we might consider to be lower priority. But he doesn't see it like that. And maybe we shouldn't see it like that too. So firstly, I want to just look at, what do I mean by sectarianism? So let's just look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to 12. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment," which is exactly what Mark has just been saying, that there be no division. "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So they've all split up into kind of splinter groups. One saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, another saying, I'm of Christ. What do they mean by saying, I'm of Paul? What does that mean? It means I follow Paul. I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm following him. So some were saying, I follow Paul. I'm a follower of his. I'm a disciple of Paul. Some were saying, I'm a disciple of Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Christ, the super spiritual ones. Why were they announcing that they followed these men, that they were their disciples? Well, Paul gives us a clue in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jewish people were susceptible to following a man who could do a miracle. And you can see that all the way through scripture. Christ came, the Pharisees approach him, don't they? Show us a sign. Show us something that we should follow you, that we should be your disciples. You show us something miraculous. And it goes all the way back in their lineage to Moses. God giving Moses some signs and sending him back to the children of Israel and saying, right, go back and show the people these signs. You know, the rod that turned into the snake and the hand. All of these things God gave to Moses as signs, as miracles, that the people should follow him out of captivity, out of slavery, and to go into the wilderness. And God did it once, didn't he, at the start. And these people, the children of Israel, many, many, many centuries later, are still saying, show us a sign. We're not going to move unless you show us a sign. And we have exactly the same thing in our hearts too, that once God moves one way, oh, well, that's it. God moves this way. God must show us a sign, otherwise I'm not going to do it. No. Or God must do it this way. God did this for me, and therefore he must do it the same way in your life. God's not having any of it. Jesus was absolutely adamant. He was not going to show them a sign in terms of getting a stick or, you know, he wasn't going to do it. So the Jews have this susceptibility to falling for a man who can do a miracle and following him. But the Greeks, they don't have that. What does it say? It says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, it was a completely different culture. They didn't go after men who could do miracles, but they went after men who had wisdom, men of stature, men of power, men who had the ability to speak beautiful words, powerful words. And so they had this susceptibility to following men who had wisdom. Where was Corinth? It was in Greece, wasn't it? So this is the culture that surrounds this church in Corinth, a culture where they're susceptible to following after men of earthly, natural wisdom, seeking men. It's the celebrity culture of their day. You can see that the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they all had disciples who followed them around, literally followed them. And they were to learn from them their way of life and to become more like them. And they would have said, I'm sure, I'm of Plato or I'm of Socrates. You know, I'm a disciple of this man. They were the master, and they looked up to them and they would follow them. When there was lots and lots of men who had disciples, not even great men. There were many men who had disciples, who had followers. And you look in the Gospels and you can see many instances where two different groups of disciples meet and you get a clash because, well, my master's bigger than your master, because the prestige is linked to the greatness of the person you're following, isn't it? Which means that we have the ultimate prestige, don't we? Because we are following Christ, the Son of God. But you get this clashing between different groups of disciples, and you can see it in the Gospels. So now in the early church, you have this culture, this celebrity culture of the day creeping into the church. Greeks who loved their naturally wise men, bringing that into the church and saying, oh, well, look at this wise man here, Paul. I'm of him. And then another one saying, oh, well, I prefer Peter. I like him. You know, that's more my flavor. I spent a little while looking at how far away the three who are mentioned, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, how far away they were from Corinth. And some of them were like 2,500 miles away. That's where they were born. And so they must have all had their own kind of unique culture that they brought in, their unique way of saying something. And so all of the Greeks sat there listening, and they have this culture. So they all start picking sides. They all start saying, well, I'm of him. I'm a disciple of this man. I'm a disciple of that man. And with it, it brings division, doesn't it? The different factions start fighting, or Peter's better than Paul. It's like top trumps. You know, he's more wise, he's more powerful. So you've got this environment where the culture of the world outside is seeping into the church, and with it, it's bringing division. So Paul dedicates the first four chapters of this book to addressing this issue, to addressing the issue of the culture of glorifying men coming into the church. These chapters I've called, and this is just me, the wisdom and might chapters, because that's what the Greeks were after. They were after men of wisdom and might. And so Paul has four chapters where he looks at this issue, and we're going to quickly try and canter through it. So let's see what Paul has to say about it. Let me see, how much do I need to read? Now I say this, verse 12, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I kind of feel like the inspiration of scripture, I feel like it's a little glimpse into it, isn't it? Because he's like, you know, I only baptized this person and this person, and the Holy Spirit's like, you also baptized that household as well. Oh, yes, I did. Yes, I also baptized. You can almost hear he's saying yes, not to me, but to the Holy Spirit. Yes, thank you for that. I did also baptize that household. I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The first thing that I love about this is that Paul just calls it straight out, doesn't he? He says, Chloe's household has told me this. There's no intrigue. There's no mystery. There's no room for speculation or like rumor. Well, who was it? Who told Paul? I'm sure Chloe wasn't delighted at being name checked. for having told Paul what was going on in the church. But I love the way that Paul is just straightforward. I think problems start in the church when you hear, well, someone has told me this, someone or a few people have said this. Well, if you're not going to name them, don't say it. All it does is it drags everyone into this kind of rumor mill. Who could it be? Paul's not having it. He's on a mission to deal with this issue that has come into the church. And he's going straight for it. This culture of glorifying men of wisdom and power has infected the church. And Paul's got his scalpel out and he's about to do some deep incisions. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I'm going to jump down a little bit. Let's go to 22. "For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." He didn't do a sign for the Pharisees, did he? Jesus wasn't playing their game. They came wanting a man with signs to go and follow, and Jesus point blank refused. To the Greeks, this man, it's foolishness. Well, you know, why would he come and die? You know, it doesn't make any natural sense to the natural man. You know, this man, he had every ability to raise up an army. He had people who were throwing themselves at him to go and make him king. He could have had a kingdom. He could have had power. You know, all of the natural things that the Greeks sought after. Jesus could have had them all, but he didn't. He put them aside to go to the cross. It was foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power, wisdom, they're to be found in Christ. Verse 25 then says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Wisdom, strength. What he's saying is, humanly speaking, the best that you can get, the Socrates, the Plato, the Aristotle, their wisdom is less wise than God's foolishness. It's like they're here, God's on a completely different scale, out of the window in comparison. It's like Paul is amazed at their naivety. Why in the world would they be so focused on men? Even their best attributes are worse. They're nothing in comparison to the lowest of God's attributes. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are calling to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Paul's saying, look around in the church. You guys, you're after men of might and power. There isn't much on show, naturally speaking, amongst you in the church. Do you see this? Have a look around. There isn't many who are called who are naturally wise or powerful or noble. You've got this culture where you elevate men of wisdom and power, but actually amongst you, naturally, there isn't a great deal. That's not to say there wasn't wisdom or power in the church, but it wasn't natural in the flesh. And if it wasn't natural, then it was supernatural. It was God in Paul, God in Peter, who gave them wisdom, who gave them power. So if the attributes in men that they admired, that they built up, were God-given, why were they creating division based on men? If it's God in us who makes us mighty or wise, why follow the man rather than follow the creator who brings the wisdom or might? Then verse 27, he goes on a further step. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So it's not even a case of, well, look around, guys. There's not many naturally wise or powerful men amongst you. It's worse than that. Actually, it's the foolish ones. It's the weak ones that God has chosen to raise up, to make mighty and wise. Why? Because then it's clear that it's in the supernatural, isn't it? It's God in them that brings the wisdom, that brings the might. The men that God has chosen to use, Paul, Apollos, Peter. Paul's writing here about himself. Actually, it's the weak things. It's the foolish things of this world, naturally speaking, that God has picked up. So these men, guys, that you're calling out and saying, I'm a disciple of that man, I'm a disciple of this man. Actually, they're the weakest, they're the most foolish. Like, do you really want to make yourself a disciple of this man, me, Paul? Do you want to call yourself a disciple of me when actually, naturally speaking, I'm foolish and weak? And you've chosen to be a follower of me as opposed to another equally foolish or weak man in Apollos or Peter. Then in verse 29, it says, so he's chosen the base things of the world, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has purposely chosen the weak, chosen the foolish, to put his spirit in them, to make them wise and powerful. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That it's absolutely crystal clear. It's not them in the natural. You shouldn't ever elevate them. There's nothing there other than foolishness and weakness other than God, so that the glory goes to God, not to man. I think of all the mighty men of Israel that God completely overlooked. And he picked Gideon, didn't he? The weak, the smallest, to raise up to make a mighty warrior. Why? So that it was clear it was God's work in him, that it wasn't him in his own natural might or strength. There were many of them that came before, but God chose Gideon specifically for his weakness to raise him up and make him strong. But the Corinthians, they've fallen into this grievous error of glorifying man instead of glorifying God. And as soon as that happens, you fall into sectarianism because different people prefer different men. And if you have that culture, that kind of celebrity culture that you bring into the church and you raise men up, you're going to then end up with division. But the opposite is true, that if actually no flesh glories in his presence, that all the glory goes to Christ, then actually we're united in heart, aren't we? We're united just as it says, I plead with you, brethren, in verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is that same mind and judgment? That all the glory should go to Christ. And once we're all in that place, once there's no sight of any flesh glorying in his presence, then we're united, aren't we? Then we're of one heart. And then you look at what happens in Acts. It's when they're of one heart that the Holy Spirit is poured out. They're of one heart to glorify God, not to glorify man. And that's the environment in which the Holy Spirit is poured out, and power and wisdom are poured into empty vessels. God moves when there's a unitedness of heart, when no flesh glories in his presence. There's a verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Isn't that an incredible thought? That the most powerful act in the history of mankind can be nullified, can be made of no effect by man wanting to use his own wisdom, wanting to craft a beautiful sermon, wanting to elevate himself to glory in God's presence, in his own flesh, that his own flesh should glory. How scary is that, that we have the power amongst ourselves as a church to nullify the power of the cross just by doing that? What a word of warning to us, that we should never look to man. We should never seek to elevate man. That the glory has to go to Christ. It has to. Otherwise, everything that we do here is of nil effect, of no effect at all. There is no power in anything that is said or preached or happens amongst us. The cross is of no effect. That was a word of warning to my heart. Let it never be the case amongst us that man glories in God's presence, in his own flesh. So when that happens, naturally, there is division. There are tribes, there are different groups, different agendas, and they start competing with one another. It's not the only reason that sectarianism arises, but it is definitely the case that when man seeks to elevate himself in the church, that sectarianism will follow. It has to. So finally, in verse 30 of chapter 1, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul points them directly to Christ, doesn't he? Christ it is who became for us wisdom. There is nothing in Paul other than Christ becoming wisdom in him. He couldn't be any more explicit. So I want to run through the progression of Paul's argument to this church, because I think it's great the way that Paul writes. So he starts by pointing out that God's foolishness is greater than man's wisdom, man's natural wisdom, that his strength, God's weakness is greater than man's natural strength. So already you have this differentiation that you have naturally wise and powerful men. here, and then out of the picture, completely up here, you have God. And then he goes on to point that even amongst the church, naturally, there isn't a great deal of wisdom or might. And then he goes further still by saying, well, actually, where there is wisdom and might, it's actually in vessels of natural weakness and foolishness. That actually it's those that are the lowest of the low that God picks up to fill with his wisdom, his power. And then finally, he makes the point that the only thing which takes man from there and makes him something which someone, a Greek, might look at and say, I want to follow him because he's wise. The only thing that does that is Christ. But so far, he's just laid the foundations for what is to come now in the start of chapter 2, where he turns from laying the groundwork and he turns the spotlight directly on himself. You think, well, why would you do that? You've just, you know, told us that it's not about man. You know, he's not the focus, but you'll see. So chapter 2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is Paul, like, ramming the point home, like putting the final nail in the coffin of his own reputation, his own wisdom. He's spun the spotlight round onto him only to demonstrate more clearly to them that actually, naturally speaking, he was not a man that they should follow as a disciple. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can almost hear his wonder, like, how did this happen, guys? Like, how? I came here to preach Christ, to preach him and him crucified and nothing else. And yet I've gone away and you've all come out and said, oh, I'm a disciple of Paul. How does that happen? He determined that the only thing they should know from him was Christ and him crucified. I can imagine Paul writing it with his kind of his brow furrowed, thinking, how in the world has this happened? He didn't come in trying to make disciples of himself. He didn't come in trying to put forward his own wisdom and his own power. He had one focus, which was Christ and him crucified. And then in verse 3, I find a verse which gives me such great encouragement. Paul, possibly the greatest apostle to have walked the earth, he says this: I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Isn't that amazing to hear Paul talk about himself in the natural? This is what was going on, guys. When you saw a man of wisdom and power that you wanted to follow, that you wanted to say, I'm his disciple, I'm going to go after him, I'm going to be like him, I'm going to be a follower. Actually, what was happening in the natural was I was weak. I was in fear. I was trembling. That's how I feel. That is how I feel. in weakness, in trembling, in fear. Not to say that I'm like Paul, but I am in that sense of knowing the weakness of my natural man, knowing that it is only Christ who could ever turn anything that is said here into something of power, into something that is meaningful. It gives me such great encouragement that this man was a man used mightily by God, and yet he was weak. He was in fear. He was in trembling. Doesn't that mean that God can use me? God can use you. If you're willing to acknowledge that naturally there isn't, like Paul says, there isn't much wisdom here. There isn't much nobility. There isn't much, but God, you can have this vessel. If I'm willing to not seek my own glory, to not allow my flesh to glory in his presence, then actually there's an empty vessel there which God can put his spirit in, and he can make something of wisdom, something of power, something where the cross is made of effect when the word comes forth. I find that so encouraging to my heart. Paul didn't have it all together. He wasn't super slick. He didn't have all the right words all of the time. There were situations where he felt overwhelmed, where he was trembling. Do you feel like that? Well, great. That's fantastic. Because that's where God can pour in his spirit, isn't it? That's where God can pour in and make you something. But if we feel that we have it all together, if we feel that in the natural, we're okay to just carry on, that we're strong, that we're wise, God can't do anything with that. There's no space for him to pour in his spirit, for God to be glorified. I think there would have been so much temptation for Paul to raise up followers to himself, wouldn't there? Naturally, we are all tempted by that celebrity culture. We are. We're humans. There is a natural inclination to raise up followers to ourselves. I think it would have been very tempting for Paul to find out that the Corinthian church were divided, and for him to come in and kind of not to call it out, but to almost kind of subtly encourage it. Well, yeah, I am actually the one that you want to follow, because Apollos, I mean, have you seen? Do you know what I mean? I think there would have been temptation there. That the devil would have been in to say, oh yeah, come on. You like this, don't you? You like having a group of followers. You like having men who hang off your every word. But what Paul does is countercultural, totally counter. It was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. He does the complete opposite. He exposes what's happening in the natural man. No, guys, you don't want to follow me. You don't want to be my disciple. I'm weak. I'm in trembling. I'm in fear. But God, but Christ in me has given me wisdom. He's made me strong. I think it's like Paul setting off like a nuclear blast on his own reputation. It's in writing to the church. Whenever anyone wanted to go and check it, they could check. This man, Paul, he's in fear. He's in trembling. You know, had Plato stood up and said, I'm in fear. I'm in trembling, people. I'm not naturally wise. I'm foolish. I'm sure all of those disciples would have wandered off, because that wasn't attractive to them. They wanted men of wisdom and power. Paul's kind of setting off this nuclear blast. No one's going to follow me anymore. It's in writing. This is what I am in my natural man. It's the very reverse of what a man would do who wanted to create his own following, to create his own group of disciples. It's designed to make sure he loses all of his followers with immediate effect. The mighty man of God, Paul, was in fear and in much trembling. By his own admission, he was weak. He was foolish. Praise God for such a man as Paul. You might say, well, perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? Why, Paul, what are you doing? You're in fear. This is wrong, Paul. I'm going to call him out on his spiritual failure here. But no, Paul, clearly, he was walking right before the Lord. He wasn't in fear of something else external. He hadn't succumbed to something. He was in fear, knowing his own weakness and knowing his natural limitations and failures. His fear, to me, seems like it would be that his natural failings would hinder the ministry of the Spirit through his life, the work of the gospel through him. And it encourages me that this man who was so instrumental, so powerful in the early church, was willing to share his inner feelings, the reality of what was happening in his natural man, his weakness, his fear, not to celebrate them. Yeah, it's not that we glory in raising up awareness of how weak, how foolish we are. That wasn't Paul's desire here. He's very clearly only saying it to make it clear that the only thing that was of any wisdom or power in him was Christ and Christ only. So that all that should be glorified in Paul's life was Christ and nothing else. The thing is, the world that we live in is headed in the opposite direction. Social media has enabled us to create a facade, a completely different reality of life to what is actually happening. To put something forward, a whole new person to the world to say, this is who I am. It's shiny. It's perfect. It's got it all together. It's amazing. But actually what's happening is nothing like that. And we're creating this kind of chasm between the persona online and actually the reality. And that chasm ends up getting wider and wider. And it's a recipe for madness. It's exacerbating mental health issues. And it's totally the opposite of what Paul does here, isn't it? Paul had this image, which was perfect. And, you know, so much so that these Greek men and women were like, oh, I'm going to follow him. Look at him. He's wise. He's powerful. He's got it all together. And Paul says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Actually, what you're seeing there is Christ in me. And me in the natural, no, I'm weak, I'm foolish, I'm in fear, I'm in trembling. Don't follow the facade. It's not a facade, but you know what I mean. Don't follow that image, because actually, it's not me in the natural. So then in verse 4, it says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's again drumming in this message that their faith shouldn't be in men of wisdom, men of power in the natural, but actually that Paul determined when he came to them not to play that game of crafting beautifully worded messages, that would tempt those susceptible, those Greeks who were susceptible to that love of wisdom, to then follow him. He purposely didn't do that because he wanted them to have, what does he say? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Power and wisdom. Again, you see that there's a clear theme that runs through. Then in verse 12 to 14, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who was from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him naturally. It's what we read earlier, that Christ is foolishness to the, where is it? Well, I read it earlier, didn't I? But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. In the natural, they didn't have the ability to understand what was being said. They didn't have it, but it was the Spirit who enlivened it, who gave them understanding of what was being preached by Paul. So even their ability to understand the wisdom that Paul was bringing, that was the Spirit that brought that, not them in their natural man. They were unable naturally to understand what was being preached. Can I ask, does what gets preached, is it like foolishness to you? Is it just completely incomprehensible? If so, then maybe you need the Spirit. Maybe you need the Holy Spirit to bring that illumination that makes the word preached life to me and not just utter madness. Maybe you need to ask God to pour out his Spirit to help you to discern what's being spoken. The people in this church, they should have been focused on what was being taught by the Spirit, not on being followers of men's wisdom. So I'm going to try and sum up chapters 1 and 2. Paul's been trying to correct their focus, hasn't he, to draw them away from their natural love of men of power and wisdom, and to point them to Christ, and to say within himself what the reality of the situation was, which was that naturally he didn't have wisdom or power, but it was only through Christ. Then in chapter 3, he kind of swings the spotlight round away from himself and onto them. Are they living in the Spirit? That's the question. Are they living beyond what they're capable of in the natural? Paul was. He just exposed to them the great difference between Paul naturally and Paul spiritually, that he lived in the supernatural, that the things that they loved about him, the things that they wanted to follow about him, were actually in the supernatural, not in the natural. And so now he swung around to them and he said to them, are you living in the Spirit? Are you living beyond what you are naturally? And you can see that in the start of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal, for you're still in the natural. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men and women? I love that phrase, mere men. Isn't that amazing? The Greeks, they loved men. They loved these men of wisdom and power. And Paul's now just saying, yeah, they're mere men. They're just in the natural. There's something so much greater, something so much higher, so much better. And he's calling them out. Well, are you living just as mere men or mere women? You could kind of say, well, hold on, like Paul, I am a mere man. Like, that's what I am. Not, you know, I'm a man. Or you could say, I'm a woman. And Paul's saying, no. There's something much higher that you've been called to live to. That actually just walking as a man or a woman, living naturally as a man or a woman, that's not what Christ has called you to. He's called you to something greater than that. That you don't just live as a mere man, but that you live in that realm of the supernatural. That God is able to do something through you that goes way beyond what your natural man is. Paul's saying to them that a lack of the Spirit is why they're glorifying men, why they're bringing this culture into the church is because they lack the Spirit. Where there's envy or strife among them, it's because they're not moving in the Spirit. They're moving in the natural. And then verses 5 to 17. So Paul's then talking about how he and Apollos both worked. They labored for the gospel, but actually they didn't achieve anything. It was God who brought the increase. Paul sowed, Apollos watered, but it was Christ who brought the increase. Again, they look at these men and they think, oh, they're wonderful. I want to be like them. But actually, what Paul is saying, no, I didn't do anything. I labored hard and I sowed the seed. But that's nothing. Christ was the one who brought the increase. Praise him. Glorify him for the work that he did in your lives, because that was who he's talking to. It was their lives that had increased. It was their lives that he'd sown into. It was their lives that Apollos had watered. But what he's saying is, no, don't look at us. We did labor, but actually it was God who brought the increase. And so now, guys, I'm looking at you. Are you doing the same? Are you watering? Are you sowing? Is Christ bringing the increase in your lives? And that's, you get this passage where he's talking about testing their works. You know, are you just building with wood, hay, stubble that will be burned up? And that was, again, what we looked at the end of the last time I spoke. Or is God bringing the increase? Are you laboring? Great. But is God bringing the increase? Because that's what will last, isn't it? That's what will stand the fiery trial. Then in the last section of chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, Paul then, I think he's conscious that if he's killed this whole thing of following him and Apollos and Peter, that there's like a vacuum that's been created. There's now, you know, Paul said, you're not to follow us as mere men. So now there's a vacuum and there's an ability for someone to rise up and say, oh, well, follow me. I'm a man of wisdom and power. And so I think Paul is then making sure, he says, look, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. If anyone thinks that they're wise, if anyone thinks that they have something, let them become foolish, that they may gain wisdom from Christ. So then, finally, in chapter 4, we won't read it, but Paul goes into detail as to what his life is like. You know, they've elevated this man and they've said, oh, I want to be like him. Because they've seen him come into the church and preach and God move in power. And so they all say, oh yeah, I'm going to be just like him. I'm going to be a follower of Paul. And then Paul's saying, well, actually, guys, here's my life. I'm hungry. I'm poorly clothed. I'm beaten, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he's talking not just for him. He's talking about Apollos too. This celebrity culture that's risen around him. He's saying, well, actually, if you want to follow me, you want to be like me, life ain't a bed of roses. do you really want to choose that? Is that what you really want? You want to be like me? You want to be a disciple of mine? Well, actually, life's not great. And you know what? The same applies in the church, that if a man rises up seeking a position of authority, then actually he doesn't understand what he's after, because it's not a bed of roses. And Paul's being, again, very honest and blunt with them to say, this is actually what my life is like. Don't believe the hype. Don't believe the rumors. Don't believe your vision of what my life is like. Actually, it's completely different to that. And I think, oh, wow, the time has really gone. I had no idea. Right, okay, we'll finish there. Let me just... I'll try and summarize very quickly. Do you feel weak? Do you feel like you lack power? Like you lack wisdom? Then great. That's the environment where you can cry out and you can say, God, that's what I'm like. That in my natural, I lack understanding. But you can pour out your Holy Spirit in me and you can use me as a vessel, not to glory in your presence. No, that nullifies the cross, but actually to give glory to God, glory to Christ, and nothing else. Have a think about, because we are all in a similar environment where we bring in the culture of the world outside into the church. Have a think for yourself. What is the culture that we are bringing into the church? Let's be on alert that we don't ever allow celebrity culture to come in to the church. Okay, I'm going to pray because time is way gone. Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for the fact that you have chosen, Lord, to use us, weak and foolish vessels, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. Lord Jesus, our heart is so much, Lord, that you would be glorified in our church, Lord, that you would be exalted, Lord, that there wouldn't be divisions and schisms, Lord, but that we would be united of one heart, Lord, to give glory to you. Lord Jesus, where there's a lack of wisdom, Lord, where there's a lack of power to walk this life, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit into empty vessels, Lord, in this place, Lord, that we would walk in the fullness of the power of Christ, in the fullness of the wisdom of God, Lord, not in our natural, but in the supernatural, that we wouldn't be mere men and mere women, Lord, but we would be those who live way beyond what we are naturally. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm very sorry.